This evening we're going to continue in Matthew chapter number 22. It's been a couple of weeks since we were together, and we're going to pick back up at Matthew chapter number 22 and start with me at verse 29. I realize we're jumping right into the context here, but we covered pretty thoroughly down to verse 28. So pick up with me at verse 29, and it says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer," so automatically problems, right? "asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" That's a pretty good question, by the way. Yeah. "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we start here. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend a little bit of time this evening in your word, especially after enjoying such a great weekend with the saints from various parts of various different places around the word, studying through Colossians, being reminded about this great position that you've given us in Christ as members one of another in the body of Christ. And even though what we're studying tonight is not specifically to us and about us, yet there are always some principles and parallels that we are able to learn from. You tell us right in your word that the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And if there's anything that your word gives us in Christ, it certainly is hope, that confident expectation of not just your promises, but your intention to bring those promises to pass, your intention to keep those promises, and therefore we can trust you to do so. In Christ's name, amen. Let's do go back then and review just briefly here. It's important that you remember, if you look back at verse 15, it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his words." Remember the setting here, the context. This is the last week of the Lord's ministry here on the earth prior to his cross work. He's come into the city. He's come specifically into the temple. He's cleansed the temple. He's healed people in the temple. And now each and every day he's coming back to the temple and he's teaching. The people are very much interested in what he has to say. But who is it that's very threatened by what he has to say? The leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, right? And the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, and maybe it's better to call them apostate leaders, but they are the leaders. They are responsible. They really are in three different groups: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then the Herodians. And in this context here, Matthew brings up to our attention the fact that you've got the Pharisees and then the Sadducees that are trying to trip Christ, trying to find fault with him. When you look back at verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." So you know, of all the things to try to entangle Christ in, why would you try to entangle him in his talk? That just makes no sense at all. He's just referring them to the Scripture constantly. You're not going to entangle him that way. But they're obviously trying to find fault with him. Now think about that. If they are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, if they're the ones who are supposed to be responsible for the spiritual well-being of the nation, should they be trying to find fault and entangle Christ in his words? Instead, what should they be doing with his words?
Checking them.
Yeah, they should be checking them according to Scripture. And if they're what Scripture says, then they should actually be pointing the people to him and encouraging the nation to listen to Christ. But instead, they're trying to entangle him in his words. So you've got the Pharisees, verse 16, you have the Herodians. Remember the question about, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? What did Christ say? Yeah, verse 21, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things which are God's. So he put them to silence, right? Then, if you look at verse 23, the Sadducees asked this question about resurrection. Remember that? They don't believe that there's resurrection. And they thought that the passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy 25, where Moses told them that if a man marries a wife and then dies, then the brother is now supposed to take her. And, hey, come on in, Mike. The brother is supposed to take her and then have children, and if that brother dies, and so forth. So they think that that passage actually supports their belief that there is no such thing as resurrection or spirit. There's no such thing as afterlife, an actual resurrection and that type of thing. And we tried to convey last time that marriage and procreation, that's not the basis upon which you decide resurrection is a true doctrine. Remember that? We talked about that? They think that the passage that Moses wrote about in the Old Testament proves that it would demand that there's no such thing as resurrection. And so that's where we're going to pick up tonight. Look at verse 29. We actually did talk some last time about verse 29. Jesus answered, this is Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." There were two fundamental problems with their thinking. Number one, they didn't know the Scripture, and they didn't know the power of God. So that's why they erred. Now, if you look at that verse a different way, in order to make sure that we don't err, what two things we need to do? Know the Scripture and trust the power of God to fulfill the Word. Okay, and what we tried to do last time is just look at Scripture with regard to whether or not it teaches us that we should believe in a literal physical resurrection of the dead. Now, what did we find? Who remembers what we found? It was a couple weeks ago. So, did you remember it lasted that long? I remember it lasted that long, right? No. Kind of, maybe. Sort of.
Not with
okay.
The conference.
Not with the conference in between. That's right. Yeah. What does the Scripture teach resurrection? What are we looking for? What are we trying to find here? Do what now?
No banners here.
Oh, okay.
We got more pen.
Okay. There we go.
Thanks.
Everybody watching by Ustream is watching. Everybody look around the table. Nobody's paying attention.
So there's all the references about Christ as far as resurrection, right?
That's a great one right there. Yeah. Let's
and then
see.
Kind of from the flip side of point out
when Ziggy the Cat
the
appeared at their door,
it's talking
he opened
about
up
the era
Jake's
of the Sadducees
very
and Pharisees because they
at first,
don't believe in
Jake's
family.
Yeah, the Sadducees in particular. Yeah.
His connection
yeah.
With
let
Jake
me just do this. I'm getting a note here that Ustream
is
frozen.
Strong. His
the sound, you got sound there, but we've got no video.
Brands,
is that still the case?
More animal protein.
Carol, can you let me know?
Is
that still the case?
That reaches further? Than
yeah, it
anyone's
does look to me here like it's frozen as well.
Keep love strong.
Do we have sound on Pal Talk? Dan, do we have sound? We do have sound on Pal Talk. Let me see if I can refresh this here. Stop. All right. If you could, if you're listening on Pal Talk, give me just a minute while I try to reboot this crazy thing here. Every once in a while it just does this where it is not very cooperative. Those of you who are listening on Ustream, sorry, we locked up there and had to stop it and start it, so that's okay. So the recording will be cut off a little bit there, but that's all right. Anyway, back at verse 29, when Jesus says, Jesus answered and said, "And you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." What we tried to do 2 weeks ago is look at some passages in the Old Testament that absolutely demand resurrection. And if God could speak the entire creation into existence out of nothing, then is resurrection going to be a big problem for him? It really isn't going to be a big problem for him. Does anybody remember some of the passages we looked at in the Old Testament that demand resurrection? Yeah, Abraham. First of all, just the, what's that?
To Abraham.
Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, about Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, 17, all those passages where God promised to give Abraham the land. And then what was the other one about Abraham? With Isaac. Exactly. Isaac was the promised seed. God told him to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham certainly was going to go do that, intending that God was able to raise him from the dead. So Abraham clearly believed in resurrection. Adam believed in resurrection. And we talked a little bit about that. Job believed in resurrection. So there's no doubt that the Old Testament clearly teaches resurrection. I want to show you another one. We didn't get to look at this last time. I'm going to have you go to Acts chapter number, get Psalm 16, and then also get the book of Acts chapter number 2 here. Let me show you another one. Psalm 16 and Acts chapter number 2. Psalm 16 and Acts chapter number 2. And you know, if you just want to take a wonderful study and take a long time to do it, you can just take the doctrine of resurrection. There are some very, very direct references to resurrection, and then there are some indirect references to resurrection all the way through the Old Testament. So there's no doubt that the Sadducees erred in not believing in physical resurrection, right? But if you'll notice, look with me over to Acts chapter number 2 here. In Acts chapter number 2, Peter is speaking to the nation of Israel. He's seeking to bring them to an understanding that Christ, whom they crucified, is in fact the Messiah, and that they killed him, and that God's none too happy about that. Look at verse 22. Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you as your heirs, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by what? By wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, that wasn't a good thing. Everybody got that part, right? Okay. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So see how Peter affirms that God has raised him from the dead. Now he's going to go and quote, he's going to make a reference to the passage in Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Okay, so he quotes basically Psalm 16. We're going to look at that in a moment. Now watch verse 29. Men and brethren, now he's going to apply what he just taught them. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet. Okay, who is he saying was a prophet? He's saying David was a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn unto, with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, that be God, would raise up Christ, that's the Christ, the Messiah, right? To do what? To sit on his throne. He, that is David, seen this before. Seen what before? That God promised to raise Christ from the dead, to sit on his throne. He, seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. See what he does there? Peter goes to Psalm 16, quotes that psalm, and says, even though David was the one who spoke it and wrote it, David was actually a prophet when he spoke that and wrote that, and he was prophesying about the Messiah. So if you go back to Psalm 16, when next time you read Psalm 16, you want to make sure and read it and realize it is a prophecy about the Messiah. So when Psalm 16 starts, look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Who therefore does that wind up being? That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was studying that Old Testament, reading and believing the Old Testament, he knew this psalm was talking about him. It's a fascinating study when you study it that way. Anyway, look at verse 8. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 8. That's going to be Christ. That's going to be Jesus of Nazareth. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Meaning, his confidence is in the Father, and the Father is right there to fulfill his word. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, if you were just reading Psalm 16 by itself, and you didn't have the Old Testament, you might not necessarily be able to figure out that that's talking about resurrection. You actually could with some study and comparing other verses and so forth. But just by itself and without the help of the New Testament, you may not realize that that's talking about resurrection. But how do you know for sure that this is talking about resurrection? Because Peter says so in Acts 2. That's how you know. This is a clear example of how when you read the New Testament will help us understand how to interpret the Old Testament. Isn't that fascinating? And you got to have both. Okay? Anybody have a question about that? So when that verse says, at verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," where is he in verse 10? Verse 19, where is he? Where's his body? His body's going to be in the grave. Where's his soul going to be? In hell. Now watch verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of what? So what just happened there? Exactly. The path to get him back up into life there. Resurrection. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. What's that wind up being? Right hand of God in the kingdom. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There he's reigning as king. There is the kingdom. See that? See, verse 11 follows verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10, his body's in the grave, his soul's in hell. But verse 11, he's been brought back by the path of life in the presence of the Father and in the kingdom. Everybody see that there? So what I'm trying to say is that when Christ says to these Sadducees, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures, know the power of God," these guys are just willfully ignorant in choosing to believe that there's no such thing as resurrection or spirit. They're just willfully ignorant. There's no excuse. Just like today, there's just no excuse for people who say they believe God and they say they want to believe the Bible, and yet they just blatantly deny things that the Bible teaches. Okay. All right, so let's go on then. Look at verse, go back to Matthew 22. You can let go of Acts 2. You can let go of Psalm 16. Let's go back to Matthew 22. So Christ says here, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection..." Okay, so does he believe in resurrection? Even if he didn't say anything else, does he believe in resurrection? Absolutely. He makes a positive affirmation and confirmation of the fact of resurrection when he says, "For in the resurrection." Now, that's not where he stops, but you can see just by making that statement, he's already declared what they believe to be false. Okay? "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Okay, question. Why does he... When he says, "For in the resurrection," why does he add, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage"? Why is that relevant to the whole discussion? By the way, that's a true statement too, but in our context, it's because, listen, it's completely relevant because, remember, they thought that what Moses taught about marriage, and then the guy dies, so the brother has to take the wife and raise up seed to the dead brother. So there had to be a marriage, and then death disannuls that marriage, and there has to be another marriage. They thought that that proved their case that there's no such thing as resurrection. That's why he brings this up about, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Okay, therefore, what does that have to do with their quote of Moses, their attempt to use what Moses said to disprove resurrection? It demonstrates a couple of things. One, it demonstrates that they don't even understand, not only do they not understand the passage that Moses wrote, but they don't understand why Moses wrote that, why God gave Moses that instruction. Question, why did God impose somewhat, kind of, we would certainly say, an unusual law. I mean, right? if Laura and I married, and then if I died, and, you know, there's no law that says my brother has to marry Laura and raise up a kid to me and so forth. So it's kind of an unusual law, right? Why did God give that law in Israel about the guy marries, he dies, and the brother's got to marry to raise up a child? How come? Because fundamentally, because of what issue? That's true. But what's the most basic issue even before that? Death. Death is what... The only reason that law was given because death happened. If the guy would never die, there would never have been a need for a brother to raise up child, raise up seed to the dead guy. Okay? Now say what you said. Because death would occur, therefore there was the possibility of the inheritance of the land and its connection with a particular tribe to become, in a sense, null and void and to be lost. So that's why this command was given. Death would come in and potentially threaten the maintenance of the inheritance to the seed line. And so he would raise up, the brother would marry and then raise up seed to the dead brother.
They only did that if the dead one didn't have any.
That's right. They only did that if the dead guy hadn't had any children with the wife, okay? So the only reason this law was given, that this particular law that Moses wrote down, was because death was there. Death came in and broke the bonds.
But wouldn't the seed line still go through the other brothers?
Not the dead guy. He had to raise a child to the dead guy, was what the law provided for. Okay.
Is it the old dead guy or any of the brothers?
It could potentially be any of the brothers. Okay. Yes, potentially. Yeah. Okay. So, it's a strange situation to us because it's not something we would necessarily apply or...
Are they still doing that stuff over in Israel today?
No, I doubt it. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff they don't do.
Yeah.
You know, so when he says here, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given to marriage, that very passage that Moses wrote about won't even apply in the resurrection. It won't even apply in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. See that? And then he says, but there is the angels of God in heaven, meaning what? If they're the angels of God, they never die. Death is not going to be an issue anymore in the resurrection. The very thing that they don't believe in, resurrection, is required
when Ziggy the cat
because sin came in.
Their door. He opened up.
If sin never came in, then death never would have come in. Therefore, there would have been no need for resurrection. It would have been a non-issue. But in the resurrection, they're not going to die anymore. They're going to be like the angels of God. They're not the angels of God. Notice he says the angels of God because the fallen angels are going to die.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Okay? But the angels of God are never going to die. Therefore, this issue of having to marry and so forth isn't even going to apply in the kingdom to those who are raised from the dead. Okay? Any questions on that? All right, so now watch what he says here. He says, verse 31, he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, this is pretty powerful here, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That is one powerful statement there. There's so much in these couple of verses. What does he mean when he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He said that to Moses back there in Exodus. Remember that? But what does that demand?
Their soul is still alive.
That they're still alive somewhere. Their soul is still alive somewhere. And that the God who promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob to give them the land, he's going to bring them back in resurrection in a physical body. He says, God is not the God of the dead. What good would he be if he's the God of the dead?
What's
the point? The dead don't need a God. What's the point? You know? I mean, he just smites these guys across the face with the reality of the doctrine of resurrection and the foolishness of their thinking. God's not the God of the dead. If when God said to Moses, "Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead many, many years by that point. Many years, right? So for God to say to Moses back there, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," what's absolutely demanded by that? Yeah. See that? They're alive. Their soul's still alive. And they're going to be brought back in a physical body of resurrection flesh on this planet. Isn't that amazing? Think about that, you know. So there's another example right there in the book of Exodus, the first part of Exodus, where resurrection is, it's absolutely taught. Okay? Did you have a question or?
It doesn't just say spoken to Moses, it's spoken to you.
Yeah, we're coming back to that right now. Lori's point is that God didn't simply say this to Moses. Christ brings that up and he's saying he said it to you guys. These people right there he was talking to. If you'll go back to verse 31, he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you?" Who? That generation he's talking to right there. And in particular, the Sadducees right there. And the audience that hears him. In fact, if you look at verse 33, you've got a multitude that heard this. Verse 33, "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." So he says it to all of them here. God said this to you. Look back at verse 31 again. He says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" Now, what else do you notice in that verse? Why do we call the Bible the Word of God? How do you know it's what God said?
Well,
see, a verse like that is a verse that demands it. The book that Christ read from, the book that he quoted, he said that they were able to read that which was spoken unto you by God. So he considered it God's words. See that? Mm-hmm. That verse, by the way, teaches a lot of things. It teaches inspiration, because they could read what God said. That means God's words got written down. That's the doctrine of inspiration, God's words written down. But that verse also teaches preservation. That's the preservation of God's written word and his words through time. So they could still read what God said. I mean, yeah, at least 1,000 years before. Isn't that fascinating? What else does that verse therefore teach? It teaches that these folks were, what is that?
Accountable.
That's exactly right. It teaches that they were accountable for what God said.
And to read it themselves.
Regardless of how they twisted what Moses said, regardless of what kind of mental gymnastics they were trying to do to deny resurrection, there was no excuse. They were accountable for what God said. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Again, there are a lot of things in that verse about inspiration, about preservation, about the nature of the Word of God. It's not our purpose tonight to go over all those things at all. It would take weeks and weeks to do all that. But let's, for just a few minutes here, let our mind think about some of those things, about the doctrine of inspiration, preservation, the Word of God. If he says here, "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" Why would it be necessary for what God said to be written down? Why would it be necessary?
Yeah.
What's that?
Okay.
To have a record. To have a record of it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Why else? What did you say?
Okay.
So to have a record, so for accuracy, so it doesn't get lost, doesn't get twisted around. Why else?
Information.
So that you'd have the information available for generation to generation to generation. Think about all those different things.
Mm-hmm.
See, If God said something,
introducing the Beast Slider from Addicts.
Never had it written down. Would that be a problem? What would be the problem with that?
It in reverse would happen.
You'd have no way.
You could say God said this, and
yeah, anyone could come along and say God said this, and you'd have no way to check it, no way to verify. You have no standard. That is a problem with today.
God told me that.
You have no standing. They don't believe the Bible is perfect anymore, so you can just make it say whatever you said because it doesn't exist anymore in most people's mind. And unfortunately, that's a view of many professing Christians, that the Word of God does not exist perfect anymore at all. You okay? Somebody check what's in that bottle. No, she's joking.
I heard a chipmunk.
A little chipmunk hiccup over there, yeah. She's got a little church mouse sneeze and a little chipmunk hiccup, you know, so. Anyway. But that's such a powerful verse right there. There's a whole lot demanded in that verse, and it just comes right down to the issue of, you know what? If God said something and didn't write it down, you just could never, you'd have no way of knowing. So could we really be held accountable?
Mm-hmm.
You couldn't be held accountable, could you? That something, you know.
But this is also a preview of him telling them that there's no excuse, as it will be when they're judged.
That's exactly what it is. Yeah, Sally mentioned the fact that actually is kind of a foretaste of what's going to happen when they're judged. They're not going to have an excuse, just like they don't have an excuse right here and there.
Mm-hmm.
When they stand before God and give an account, it's like the same words are going to come out of his mouth. They're going to say, "You do err and not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Boom, doomed.
Mm-hmm.
You're done.
Sounds like Dad just walked through the door.
Yeah, really. You know.
And they were supposed to know, too.
They were supposed to know.
They were supposed
That's
to know.
That's a great point. Why would we say they were supposed to know?
Because they were the leaders of the
That's
time.
Right. They're the leaders of the nation.
Scholars.
Yeah, they're the scholars. They're the ones who are responsible for this, supposed to be responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation. So they are supposed to know. You do err not knowing the scripture, know the power of God. So that passage there. So sometime in the future we'll teach more about this issue of inspiration and preservation. But that is such a great passage. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. But it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? We need to remember, therefore, too, for you and me, that when we're reading the Bible, we're not just reading some opinion of man. We really are reading God's Word. And if we'll approach it that way, it will make a difference on how we let God's Word work in us. If we approach the Bible thinking the Bible is just, well, it's just a pretty good translation that's right most of the time, you really can't know for sure, then you have a very, very low view of Scripture. And you won't have confidence in what it says, therefore it's not going to work in your heart. Because you don't believe it's God's Word. But if when you approach the Bible, and I'm talking specifically in our language, the King James Bible, if you approach it with the confidence that this is what God said, then that's going to change your complete view of when you approach the Bible and you're reading these words. You're saying, wow, this is God's Word. At conference, Ted and I were talking during one of the breaks and someone else came up and we had some questions. We were kind of talking about some of these things. And it was about the Bible issue, the King James Bible issue and that type of thing. And Ted made the very accurate statement. He said, when I'm reading the Bible, It would be no different as compared to if Jesus Christ himself was standing right in front of me talking to me. That's God's Word. And yet if you were to talk to, you know, probably 99 Christians, professing Christians out of 100, 99 would say, oh, no, if Jesus was standing there, I'd really pay attention to what he was saying.
Yeah, like they did.
Yeah, suppose like they did, yeah, you know.
I like how I called them dead in 32.
Yes.
And they didn't even get it.
They didn't even get it, did they? Yeah. Yeah, Jim made the comment that implied in his statement he's calling them dead because they don't believe the God of resurrection, you know, so that's good. Okay, so then if you'll jump ahead to verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Should they have been?
Well, they never were taught, so they...
That's the problem right there. It's exactly where we're going. They shouldn't have been, but they were. How come?
Their leadership misled them.
Because their leadership wasn't teaching them the truth. Their leadership misled them. They haven't been taught this kind of truth.
So now that Berean practice comes in because they're watching their leaders get chewed out. Now they're going to go home
and
not rely on them anymore
to
get the book. And
that's exactly right.
Say, hey.
That's what they should do. They should become Bereans at this point and go back, check the scripture out, and quit listening to the scribes and Pharisees, you know. But when it says that they were astonished, they had such poor teaching, spiritual edification, education by their apostate leaders that just even something as basic as resurrection astonished them, you know. And you think about it, if you were to go into some churches and preach some of the things we preach, it astonished the crowd in those churches nowadays, you know.
But I think the multitude is farther away today in the Jewish nation than it was back then.
That's so true. Yeah, they've had more time, 2,000 years since that even. Okay, so now, look at verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So now they're going to try something else. Here's a different tactic, okay? Now, by the way, let me move on. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, so it's one of the Pharisees in this case, one of them, which was a lawyer. And again, we kind of joked, that's now we're really in trouble. By the way, when it says was a lawyer, you don't want to first and foremost think of like an attorney in the modern age kind of a thing. It's not that it's not that. It's just that these guys were the attorneys in relationship to the Mosaic law. Okay, these were the absolute legalists of the day. And so when it says a Pharisee, in this case, a lawyer, these guys are the prosecuting attorneys of the Mosaic system, so to speak. You follow what I mean by that? Okay. What's that?
The experts in the law.
The experts in the Mosaic law. Okay. Theoretically, is what these guys were, what they claimed to be, and what the Pharisees held them to be, and what the people held them to be as well. So you got a lawyer that asked him a question. Notice very carefully. Matthew clearly tells us, tempting him. See that there? This was not a genuine question. This was a question that the Pharisees probably got this big highfalutin lawyer, as they say, their best lawyer, and say, okay, you go ask him a question, and you'll be able to. If you're an attorney, you can trip this guy in his word. Okay, you can figure out some way to get this guy. Okay, so they come to him, and verse 36, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Okay, now stop there for just a moment. Why would that question, at least in their mind, and in the mind of the Pharisees, why is that question potentially damaging to someone? If they're asking, what? Because clearly they're tempting
them. It's meant to really put somebody on the spot.
Go ahead.
Having to choose between at least the Ten Commandments.
See that? Everybody understand that?
Mm-hmm.
See, if they, which is the great commandment... Well,
that's why they're numbered.
They got 10 of them, okay? And if their thinking is probably something like this, well, if he picks one of the 10, then that implies that he thinks the other 9 are less important. And if the other 9 are less important, he's doomed right there.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's nothing in the 10 commandments that says one is more important than the other.
Mm-hmm.
So if you obey one, in fact, James says, if you do the whole law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of all.
Mm-hmm.
See that? So their thinking is along those lines. If we ask them, what's the great commandment in the law? Their thinking is, oh, we got him now. There's no answer he can give that can rescue him. He's going to doom himself under the law. See that there? Everybody understand their thinking?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Well... As always, and as happens so usual, they're not quite thinking on the same on the same plane with him. They're totally different realm here. Okay, does they're expecting him to quote one of the Ten Commandments? But notice what he does. Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, have you ever read the Ten Commandments?
Mm-hmm.
You ever read that one in the Ten?
Mm-hmm.
That was not one of the Ten. You ever notice that?
Mm-hmm. Is this the first time they heard this too?
No, it's not because that the statement is actually drawn from several places in the Old Testament. It's just that it's not one of the Ten Commandments. It is in the quote unquote law. When they talk about the law from a very specific narrow sense, it's the law of Moses. But from a broad sense, and certainly from a from a lawyer, a legal sense, in the lawyer sense of the word, in the context here, the law is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Go ahead. Do you have a question?
As I say, well, doesn't this, I mean, it's not one of the Ten Commandments, but in the sense of being a theme, it embraces them.
It absolutely embraces all, and that's Christ's point. By the way, that's one reason he goes and says this. But see, they're expecting him to quote the ten, one of them, and then by, if he quotes one of the ten, then he dooms his own self because he would be guilty of suggesting that the nine are not as important. And that's not what he does. He doesn't go quote one of the ten. He says, I'll tell you what, guys, you want to know what the great commandment is in the law? He said, there's a commandment that embodies all ten, and not just all ten, but the entire law that Moses wrote. He said, that's the great one. And of course, they were dumbfounded by this. They were totally not expecting this. He silences them. He's, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And before we read the next one, why does he quote that? Why does he say that? It's not one of the ten. So he does it. What's that?
The essence of the whole book.
It's the essence of. It's exactly the essence of the book.
If you do that, you will follow
it. If you do, verse 31, you will keep the other ten. See, if you verse 37. Yeah, verse 30. If you do what verse 37 does, you will keep the other ten. That'll be keeping the ten won't be that big of a deal if you'll do 37, verse 37. But did they have a problem with what he said in verse 37?
Yeah.
What's the problem?
They weren't doing.
The problem is they didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. And let me clue the rest of us in as well. Neither do or have we. Listen, that's one of the main reasons Christ quotes that, refers to that principle right there. Is because he wants these guys to understand, you guys are the strictest Pharisees, you're the lawyers of the Pharisees. You're coming to me trying to find fault, trying to tempt me into condemning myself by quoting one out of the ten, therefore being condemned by the other nine. He said, but let me really talk to you guys about what the heart issue is. The heart issue is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and all thy strength. And you guys don't do it. I don't even have to quote one or two or seven or ten of the ten. You guys are already condemned, is basically what he's saying to these folks. But by them asking the question, the answer that comes out of his mouth exposes them. It silences them as far as God is concerned. It dooms them. They're expecting him to condemn himself by quoting one of the ten. And he says this back to them and puts them on notice. Who was Sally, you said a moment ago, back with the Sadducees, that by Christ saying to them, you are not knowing the Scripture. He's given them a foretaste. He's going to say to them when they stand. Christ here is giving these lawyers, who are members of the Pharisees, a foretaste of what God is going to say to them when they stand before God. You know, they claim to know the law. They claim to believe the law. They claim to be upholding and defending the law and obeying the law. And yet at the very heart and essence of the law, they don't do it.
They forgot the spirit of the law.
They absolutely, that's correct. They sure did. There were all these legalists that just couldn't at all see the real nature and spirit of the law. Now, let's stay on that theme for just a moment here. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Understand a couple things about this. Christ is absolutely declaring that this is the first, not the first of ten, but first in the sense of priority. And great. That is, all the other commandments are summed up in this one. Kind of what you were saying. Okay? In saying it this way, Christ is not, well, I'm having trouble trying to convey what I'm trying to convey. Oftentimes you'll hear modern day preachers on the radio or wherever, they'll past. And they'll say, see, we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. And I say, Jesus said, it's the great commandment. And they say it in a way that sounds so appealing, so emotional, so fleshy, you know. And so as believers, you know, we go, oh yes, I need to love God. I just, oh Lord, help me love you. God, oh, we need to love the Lord and so forth. Understand, Christ is not primarily quoting this in an appeal to their emotion. In fact, he's not appealing to their emotion at all. He quotes this to penetrate their hard hearts. Next time you hear a preacher quote this passage from the pulpit, implying that you ought to be doing this, and implying he is, just remember he's not. There's not a person on the face of this planet that's ever done perfectly what that verse says, except who? Except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one they're trying to find fault with his words. What fault are you going to find in those words?
Nor do I think he was saying it softly. Like
he was not saying it softly, exactly right.
In this environment of
man, he puts it right back in their face.
It seems like it's a battle of wit and intellect.
It is. It's a battle of words. Their words trying to trip him up in his words. His words are the very word of God right back to pierce their heart.
Yeah.
And I think that's why he goes into the second one.
That is why.
Because he's kind of like what I do to my kids. It's like you beat them to the first punch, and just in case, there's another one.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. When he says the verse 9, and the second is like it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They were just speechless. They didn't know what to say about this. They never heard these kind of words before. You know,
hit him hard with the right, hit him hard with the left,
right? You know, and his purpose is he's attempting to penetrate their hard, self-righteous, legalistic heart. That's why, when he says again at verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy what? This is a heart issue. It's an exposing of the heart issue. And it penetrates, therefore, down to the soul, and therefore demands the thinking, the conviction, and the mind. See the heart, soul, mind there? See that? He takes the Word of God, and he just peels back. Look at how Hebrews 4 says it. Hebrews chapter number 4. And here's the goal. Hebrews chapter number 4. With what he's doing with the Word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what he's doing with his words. They're trying to trip him in his words. But what does he do with the words of God? He takes that sword and slices them right open, right to the heart. See that there? Let's go back to Matthew 22 there. You see, if you really believe his words, when he says in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, if you really believe that, what are you going to acknowledge? I'm going to acknowledge that I don't. See that? I'm a sinner and I don't do that. Now think about something else. Their question is, what's the great commandment? Watch verse 37. Thou shalt love. Imagine that I said to my wife, thou shalt love me. I command you to love me. What's she going to say? Cook your own dinner tonight, buddy. The couch.
I'm leaving.
Yeah. You know. You know, think about it.
You think.
Yeah. Really. I tried it before. It didn't work. No, I'm just joking. It did. You know, so she's still cooking for me. You know. But just the very concept of the nature of the law. Why did God give the commandments? Yes, so that every mouth would be stopped. And all the world become guilty before. God gave the thou shalt and thou shalt not. Not because he thought they could do it, but because they thought they could do it and he needed them to understand they couldn't do it. The thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Thou shalt love me, I commend it. How many of you saw the movie The Gladiator? Yeah, pretty powerful movie. It really is a powerful movie in a lot of ways. There's this one scene towards the end of the movie where Emperor. The Emperor. What's his name?
Well, I can't even explain it.
Yeah, that's who it is. But anyway, in the movie, the Emperor Caesar. Okay, we'll just call him Caesar. But and he's just a mean guy. Just
corrupt,
self-centered. You know, focused on nobody but everything. But there's a scene where he found his sister, who was of course the next in command, whatever ruler, was kind of conspiring against him with Maximus. Okay, and so he threatens her son because her son would be the next male heir to the throne. And basically, he threatens that she better, you know, not even so much as look at him with a cross eye or whatever, because then he's going to kill her son. She better obey everything or he's going to kill her son. She better do this or he's going to kill her son. Something like that, you know.
Yeah, right.
And then he says, the fact that he's letting the son live and doesn't kill him on the spot, he says, am I not merciful? Am I not merciful? You know, because I'm letting him live, you know. It's, oh yeah, okay, you're a great guy, great dude, you know. And so, parallel, thou shalt love me, you know. And God, listen, God doesn't live for people to love him. God does not have this ego problem saying, oh, I can't live unless somebody loves me. You understand that? What's the word? Narcissist? Is that the word I'm looking for? God is not self-centered. The arrows of God are out. The reason that God gave his commands to Israel, well, Sir Israel would really appreciate that he loved them. And they would come to him by faith. When he says here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, I thought, he wants these guys to understand, you're not doing this. You've got a problem. The problem is your heart. You think you can quote Moses perfectly. You think you know the law perfectly. But you've got a bigger problem than that. Your problem is, as the Pharisees, you're self-righteous, you're egocentric, you're focused on yourself. They got the Lord, the Messiah in human flesh right in front of them, who they are rejecting. This is God in human flesh, who Moses told them they were supposed to love, and they're trying to condemn him. They're trying to trip him in his words. See that there? Real quickly, look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, see, now he's going to ask them a question. Yeah, oh. He's already silenced the Pharisees. I'm sorry, he silenced the Herodians. Then he silenced the Sadducees. Now he silenced the Pharisees. What's that?
The lawyers
of the Pharisees, the group. Okay. Now he says, okay, guys, my turn. Wait a minute, my turn. Hand raised. Here we go. I get the question. You guys shut up for a minute. Let me ask the question. You know, I love this. And I won't be able to get through all this to talk about it next time. But he says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And again, I think he's still pretty stern when he's asking this. Mm-hmm. I don't think he's calmed down at all in a sense. And I mean it in a good way, okay? Mm-hmm. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Okay, now were they wrong? Mm-hmm. No, they're right. Yeah, they're technically right. But there's something in this. He saith unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? Figure that one out, guys.
Yeah.
And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Maybe they're learning something. We're going to talk more about the significance. In fact, your homework is to go and figure out Why does he quote that passage? Why specifically does he quote that passage when he asks them this question? He doesn't ask the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and Herodians. He doesn't ask them too many questions. He does ask questions to the people as a whole. But he doesn't ask these guys too many questions. This is a big one. Not the only time, but this is a big one here. So your homework tonight, this week, is to go back and figure out why specifically does he go to that verse, Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. Why does he bring that one up? Okay? Now, one last thing I want to point out is this. I want to make sure we're tying something together. Do you remember the first part of chapter 22 was this parable? This parable of the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for a son. You remember that? Verse 2 there? Remember that? And the invitations went out, but they didn't come. And then another invitation out, they didn't come. Finally, the wedding is furnished. Look at verse 11. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guest, notice it's the king. That's going to be a clue to Psalms 110:1, by the way. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? So see, he asked the question. And he was what? Now carry that through to the rest of the chapter. What did he do to the Herodians? He put them to silence. What did he do to the Sadducees? He put them to silence. They wouldn't ask him. What did he do to the Pharisees? It says, neither from that point anymore does any man ask. He put them to silence. They are the guests at the wedding with the wrong clothing. See that? They're there in their self-righteousness, needing Christ, needing to be in the wedding, but they're not going to get in because they're the very ones standing against Christ. Everybody see that? Isn't that fascinating how it does that?
That is man.
Yes.
Just
speechless. Yes.
And then go on their own way.
Yeah. We'll pick up more on this next time. And so you've got a little bit of homework for next week. Does anybody have any questions? We're out of time now. But
yeah, what happened to the sister?
No, which one? the story.
You don't threaten the mother that way.
That's right. You don't just threaten the mother that way. That's true. You'll have to see the movie. You have to watch the movie.
And they live happily ever after.
Yeah. It really is a
go watch.
It really is a pretty good movie worth watching. It really is. Yeah. One of the reasons it's one of my favorite movies because kind of history involved as well, but just because it's so accurate at portraying the nature of people.
Yeah.
Not just Caesar, but the Senate at the time, but just the common citizen, how they were just so easily willing to just be duped by by Caesar.
Yeah.
And what they were willing to sacrifice their being for, a loaf of bread.
Mm-hmm.
You know? You see that in modern day. They put a guy back in office because they can get the phone.
Right.
You know? Whatever. So I better leave that one alone, right? but it was just an incredible movie, just about human nature and that type of thing, and so it's worth watching. Now you got it's Gladiator, so these people are
blood and guts,
and they're in the Colosseum, and so you have to be prepared for some of that, you know, if you're going to watch it. So if that kind of thing makes you squeamish, then don't watch it, or else close your eyes during those scenes, you know, whatever. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments about our study tonight here? And I don't see any hands up on, no question, no stream, no hands up on Pal Talk, so, okay. All right, well, let's go ahead in the closing word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we could spend a little bit of time in your word, allowing your word once again to remind us about who this is that we're reading about, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the Son of David, David's Son, and yet David's Lord. Your King, your Messiah, that you sent, the one that you sent to sit at your right hand until it's time to make his enemies his footstool. We're grateful, God, today that you have not yet sent him to do that, because what you're doing today in the dispensation of grace is you're extending an offer of amnesty, grace and peace to the world. That's the reason we are still here. That's the reason we've got saved, because of that wonderful message of grace. We pray that we might be faithful ambassadors to carry that information to others, and just plant those seeds and then trust you to give the increase. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.